Let us pray together this morning. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming before you, singing the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs that you have given us. We are thankful that you come and you come here to bless us as your people, that you come to teach us, to instruct us, to guide us, and to direct us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would open your word to us this day, that you would help us to understand it and apply it in our lives, and help us to be a people created and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. As Moses was looking upon the future of the people of Israel, this was getting near the end of his own life, and he was looking upon Israel, and he was burdened for the people of Israel because again and again and again, the people of Israel had shown themselves prone to sin throughout the course of his own life. And so he feared for the direction that the people would go if they lacked a leader to guide and to direct them. And he used a phrase in praying to God that God would provide a leader for Israel. He used a phrase which became proverbial for Israel in the future and crops up throughout the Word of God. In Numbers chapter 27, verses 15 through 17, Moses prays to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep, which have no shepherd." This picture of Israel as sheep without a shepherd, as sheep who lacked someone to lead them, is one that crops up throughout scriptural history. We see it, for example, in Zechariah chapter 10, verse 2, where Zechariah declares that the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies, and they tell false dreams. They comfort God's people in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. And when God was announcing that Ahab would die upon the fields of battle, the prophet Micaiah declared that he saw Israel like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, too, in his own day, as he looked upon the people of Israel, he used this same phrase. Says Jesus went about in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And so he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So this phrase of Israel being like sheep without a shepherd highlighted again and again throughout the history of redemption the need that the people of God had for leaders. Notice that when Jesus saw the people as sheep without a shepherd, his main exhortation to the disciple was, pray for laborers in the vineyard. Pray for leaders. Jesus, we know, of course, from the Word of God, was the man for whom Moses prayed. Moses prayed, God, set a man over the congregation. And Jesus is that man. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, the one who laid down his life for his people so that we as his people not be like sheep without a shepherd. But when Jesus looked upon Israel and he had compassion upon them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, he did not see his own role as the great shepherd to be in competition with the need for other shepherds to lead and direct the people of God. And indeed, he tells the disciples, pray for shepherds. Pray for leaders. Pray for laborers in God's vineyard. Leaders who will speak the word of God to them. Leaders to counsel and to pray for them. Leaders to hold them accountable and correct them. God's people need leaders. Not only is this true of the church, it is true of families, it is true of communities, it is true of businesses, etc. We are in need of leaders. And what is more, we are in need of leaders who are men. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 36. Nehemiah chapter 11. And we'll see the leaders that God raised up in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah chapter 11. We'll be reading verses 1 through 36. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities, Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephathiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhezeh, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shaloni. All the sons of Perez who dwelt at Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. These are the sons of Benjamin. Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah, and after him Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Sinuah, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jediah, the son of Jorib, and Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. Their brethren who did the work of the house were 822. And Adiah, the son of Joram, the son of Pelaiah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242. And Amashai, the son of Azarel, the son of Azai, the son of Meshilameth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. Also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni, Shabbathai and Jozabed of the heads of the Levites had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. Bakbukiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shammua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172. The rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and Zia and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. Also, the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. For it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. And as for the villages, with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kiriath Arba and its villages, Deben and its villages, Jekazbizil and its villages, in Yeshua, Moladah, Beth Pelet, Hazar Shual, and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag and Mekonah and its villages, and in Ramon, Zora, Jarmuth, Zenoa, Adullam and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, in Azekah and its villages, they dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Also the children of Benjamin from Geba dwelt in Michmash, Asia, and Bethel, and their villages in Anathoth, Nob, Ananiah, in Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, and Hadid, Zebuim, Nebalat, in Lod, Ono, and the Valley of Craftsmen. Some of the Judean divisions of the Levites were in Benjamin. Thus far the reading of God's Word. As we consider this particular text, we have to first remember the setting of this story and what is going on here. Back in chapter 7, if you turn back to chapter 7, you will recall in verse 4 that Nehemiah had made a comment that comes to fruition in chapter 11. The city, he says, after they had completed building the walls around the city of Jerusalem, he says the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Therefore, my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. Notice that in chapter 7, Nehemiah informs us that though the walls of Jerusalem were rebuilt, the city itself was underpopulated. Most people lived in the villages surrounding Jerusalem. Few dwelt in the city itself. This was unsustainable. If Jerusalem was to survive, if all their hard work rebuilding the walls was to have a point, then the city had to have inhabitants, both for protection and for economic stability. So how did our fathers overcome this difficulty? Well, first, remember back in chapter 7 that Nehemiah reminded them of their own history. He found in the archives a list of those who had originally returned to the land of Israel from Persia under Zerubbabel. He used this list to remind the people of the hardships that their fathers had endured in order to return to the land, the sacrifices that they had made in order to rebuild the temple. Given these sacrifices, Nehemiah reminds them, how could the current generation fail to exhibit the same kind of faith and devotion to the rebuilding of the city? This was, Nehemiah endeavored to convince them, the right thing to do. That call to action back in chapter 7 was confirmed as the people read the law and renewed covenant with God in chapters 8 through 10. They were coming to understand that they were part of something much bigger than themselves. They were a people in covenant with God, called to be the means through which God would bless all the nations of the earth. They're starting to recall the promises that God had made to them in the Mosaic covenant, in the Davidic covenant, and so they're rising to the occasion. Nehemiah's call to faith, combined with this reading of the law and renewing covenant with God, convinced them to populate the city. They know this needs to happen because Zion is where God is acting at this point in redemptive history. We have to take care of Jerusalem. But this still didn't resolve the issue of how. What method would be used to get folks into the city? They knew the principle. They knew that God wanted Jerusalem to be built up, that God wanted Jerusalem to be edified, to be glorious. But nobody in particular wanted to move to the city. They all liked their homes. They all liked their villages. This was their heritage. This is where they were from. So everybody knew that something needed to be done. The city needs to be populated, but nobody in particular wanted to populate it. So they have to come up with a solution. And the solution they come up with is to cast lots and leave the decision in the hands of God. Remember that Solomon had said years before they were doing this. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33, Solomon declared that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And in Proverbs 18, verse 18, he had likewise declared that casting lots causes contentions to cease and keeps the mighty apart. So in other words, here they are, they know what needs to be done, and you can imagine the fighting and quarreling that would emerge. Well, I think that that village should go and populate the city. And they would say, of course, well, why are you naming us? I think it's you that should go. And you can imagine the way in which it would escalate from there. Rather than degenerating into that type of bickering and fighting and warfare and contention, they cast lots and leave the decision in the hands of God. Notice this in verse 1 and 2, or verse 1 in particular. The leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. Okay, many of the nobles already lived in the city, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10, a tithe of the entire community. They bring a tithe of the entire community to dwell in the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to remain in the other cities. So this group, okay, of people who were selected was the tithe of the community to contribute to the work of the ministry in Jerusalem. So they cast lots, and after it had been cast, those who were chosen volunteered willingly to relocate to the city. They didn't complain. They didn't grumble. They didn't whine. They received the casting of lots as from the hand of God, and they went willingly to the city. We see this in verse 2. The people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. They went and they said, fine, this is from the hand of God. We will go and we will do this. This was a major, imagine uprooting, okay, from your ancestral homelands to go to a city that's just been built and that is ruins inside the walls. The houses aren't built. This was a major act of faith on their part. In verse 3, then, the text goes on to break down various groups of folks who were chosen to return to the city, listing those men who were in charge of leading each section and the number of people from each section. You'll notice, verse 3, these are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. He makes a parenthetical comment here that various folks were living, as we already found out, outside the city. But in verse 4, we find that children of Judah and children of Benjamin, both tribes, were dwelling in the city of Jerusalem, at this time. It's important to note, by the way, that this list is not an exhaustive list. If you check on your own, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 and following, you'll notice a similar list with many of the same names. The numbers are different. In Chronicles, they tend to be larger. It's a more exhaustive list. Nehemiah has a particular focus of the men that he's mentioning on this occasion. He's not listing everybody. He's listing those who were principally responsible for the defense and protection of the city. Remember that in chapter 7, that is the issue at stake, is defending and protecting the city. So here, Nehemiah is giving particular attention to those that were involved in that labor. He begins in verses 4 through 6 with the children of Judah. Okay, first you have the general population, right? In verses 4 through 9, I've tried to outline this in your handout. But in verses 4 through 9, you have the general population, which is broken down into the children of Judah and the children of Benjamin. You'll notice the children of Judah, verse 4, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephathiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez. Okay, so these were descendants of Judah through, these are the twins, right? Perez and the other fellow, what's his name? Zerah, were the children of Tamar. Okay, so these are the descendants of Perez. We know that there were children of Judah by Zerah. One of them is mentioned later. They're also in the city, but they aren't mentioned here. Okay, because Nehemiah has a principle that's guiding him and who he's listing. So here we have the children of Judah, and their chief leader of the children of Judah is Athaiah. Alongside of him are Maaseiah. that's it. Okay, just one guy mentioned as second in command at verse 5, Maaseiah. Then in verses 7 and 8, we have the list of the sons of Benjamin under the leadership of Salu, Gabai, and Salai. So the number of the children of Judah is 468 valiant men, as he calls them here. And then under the children of Benjamin, you have 928 men. In verse 9, we have two other men mentioned. Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer. The question is, who's the there? Is this going back to the children of Benjamin, or is it applying to both the children of Benjamin and the children of Judah? I would argue that it's referring to all of them. Okay? Joel, the son of Zichri, was the overseer, the man appointed to communicate with the governor regarding the affairs of the general population. So, Joel, the son of Zichri, and his second in command, Judah, the son of Sinua, they were responsible to communicate with the governor, whether it was Nehemiah or later his brother. Okay. So these men, these overseers, you're going to see three of them, one for the general population, one for the priests, and one for the Levites. These men were likely responsible of communicating with the governor about the state of the people for whom they were responsible. Verses 10 through 14, we have the list of priests by household. We have three different houses of priests. The house of Zadok, or the Zadokites, there were 822 of these men, led by Jediah, Jachin, and Sariah, who is the high priest. Okay, you'll notice this in verse 11. Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. He was the high priest at this time. He was in charge of making sure everything was operating as it was supposed to. The house of Zadok was the predominant priestly family. Alongside of them, however, you have two other families, the house of Pashur. There are 242 men mentioned by Nehemiah under the leadership of Adiah. And then the house of Immer, 128 men under the leadership of Amashai. So these are the various houses of the priests. Their overseer, you'll notice in verse 14, the second half of it, where it says, their brethren, mighty men of war, our valor, were 128. Their overseer, the overseer of all the priests, was Zabdiel, the son of Haggedoim, or as the New King James transliterates that, the son of one of the great men. Okay, it's unclear whether Haggedoim is a proper name or is meant to be translated as it is here. So, this is the priests. Then finally, in verses 15 through 23, we have the Levites mentioned. First, we have those who are in charge of business outside the temple. Verse 16, Shabbatai and Jozabad, of the heads of the Levites, had the oversight of the business outside the house of God. Okay, so these guys are the first two groups, those in charge of the business outside of the temple, which, by the way, is likely taking the tithes and offerings, making sure that bread got made, making sure just common things that happened outside the temple walls. Okay, these guys, in company with B, those in charge of the singing, under the leadership of Mattaniah, Bakbukiah, and Abda. It's a great name, so Bakbukiah. You like to call your kid that? sorry. These are the Levites proper. Okay, so the Levites proper are groups A and B. Okay. There are other Levitical orders that were kind of associated with the Levites, but weren't the Levites proper. Those include C and D, those in charge of the gates, whom we see in verse 19. Moreover, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172. And then in verse 21, you have the Nethinim mentioned. The Nethinim dwelt in Ophel. Ophel was a hill inside the walls of Jerusalem leading up to the temple. Okay, so Ophel is not a village outside of Jerusalem. It's inside the city walls. Zia and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. So, these are the various Levitical groups. You'll notice in verse 22... the overseer of the Levites, generally, Levite here is no longer being used in its proper sense, okay? But the overseer of all these guys, the Levites proper, as well as those in charge of the gates, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, their overseer was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. So one of the children of Asaph was chosen as the overseer of all the Levites. You'll notice then in verse 23 that we're introduced to one other fellow. Well, first we learn that it was the king's command. And the king here is likely the Persian king. There was no king in Jerusalem at this time. Could be a reference to David, but in context it seems more clear that this is a reference to the Persian monarch, who is frequently very concerned that the religious rituals in all the communities of the empire include time praying for him. So, he had given order, he wanted a certain amount of singing to be done day by day, offering up worship to God on his behalf, so that God would favor him as the Persian monarch. It was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. Then finally, in verse 24, we're introduced to the envoy, to the Persian king, the one who communicated with the Persian king. This was a son of Judah by the name of Pethahiah. He was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. So he essentially is the envoy responsible to communicate with the king. Our text concludes in verses 25 through 36 with a description of how things settled outside Jerusalem. basically what we learn if you check out where these cities are is that the Judahites, the children of Judah, settled south of Jerusalem, and the people of Benjamin, the sons of Benjamin, settled north of Jerusalem. Okay? So the Judahites were south, the Benjamites were north of the city. All pretty in pretty close proximity, but the Judahites south and the Benjamites north. So there's our text. What do we learn? As we consider this passage, I would like to make two remarks. First, note the way in which it highlights the need for leaders who will defend, direct, and protect the people of God. The very point that we made in our introduction. Nehemiah, as you go through this list, okay, and you count all the numbers and list all of the names. Okay? As Nehemiah goes through this list, I want you to notice that he does not list all the people who moved to Jerusalem. He mentions them, right, in verses 1 and 2. He praises them. He gives thanks for them, but he doesn't list them. Nehemiah, in other words, is no egalitarian. He did not think that everybody had the same role and the same function within the people of God. Okay. He knows that God has given leaders among men, and he expresses thanks for them, memorializing them in chapter 11 for later generations. He lists a small number of men who were in charge of leading and directing the people of God, particularly who were in charge of these different divisions, both politically, spiritually, etc. He lists them, and in fact, if you look at this list closely, you'll notice if you count up all the names on your handout that he includes only 25 individuals. There are really only 25 guys named in this list, okay, who hold positions of leadership in Jerusalem. The rest of the names are supporting cast. Many of them are ancestors. The majority are ancestors. 80% of the names that he lists here are people who are likely dead. Okay. He lists only 25 people who are in positions of authority. He mentions a total of 3,000. He numbers 3,000 people. So if you take 25 and you consider that there were 3,000 people that he numbers just here, and there were more than that, who went into the city, we know from elsewhere. But Nehemiah is naming less than 1% of the people who returned to Jerusalem. He's naming less than 1% of the people who returned to Jerusalem. In other words, not everyone is equipped to be a leader in the church of God. Not everyone will be a leader in the community. Not everyone is called to be a leader in a family. But praise God, Nehemiah is telling us, praise God that some are. Okay? And how should we respond? Okay? How do we respond to the gifts that God has given to the church, to society, and to families and leaders? How should we respond to the gift of leaders? With thanksgiving. Anytime you get a gift, I hope your mom taught you when you were little or she's teaching you now, you should say thank you. Okay? Because this is what you should do. Praise be to God that he gives gifts to men. Look at Ephesians 4 with me, and I want you to see how Paul applies this principle in his words to the Ephesian church. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll begin at verse 7, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Look what Paul has to say here to the church at Ephesus. He says, "But to each one of us, to every member of the church of God, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." In other words, Paul is saying every member of the body has been given a gift, has been given grace by Christ according to the measure of Christ's gift. So, again, what should be our response when Jesus gives us gifts? Our response should be gratitude. Well, notice what he goes on to say in verse 8. It says, "Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." All right, so notice what Paul is saying here thus far. First he's saying Christ has given gifts to men. And we learn in verse 8 that he's given gifts to men in what capacity? As the ascended, enthroned king. When Jesus ascended on high, after he descended, after he humbled himself, and God lifted him up as the ruler, in verse 10, over all things, that he might fill all things, that his authority might be over all things, when God raised up Jesus, and then Jesus ascended on high, and he became the enthroned king, what is it that kings do in the ancient world when they enter upon their office? They give gifts to their people. Read Beowulf, you know. The king is called the gift giver, the ring giver, okay? Because when he becomes king, he gives gifts to his people. So, first, we've learned that to each one of us, a gift has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift, and that it's been given because Jesus is the ascended Lord. He is our King. He is the ruler over all the sons of men. He's the ruler over all things, and therefore he's given gifts to men. What do these gifts look like? What are these gifts? Don't read 1 Corinthians 12 into this passage. This is not 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the gift that's been given to each one of us as the body of Christ, right? Every one of us, by the Spirit of God, has been equipped with a certain gift to bring to the entire body. That's not Paul's point here. Because notice the gifts that he describes in verse 11. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." In other words, Paul says the gifts and graces that Christ has given to each one of us are the leaders in the church. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Well, in what sense are these a gift to each of us? Not all of us have those gifts. I am not an apostle. Okay? Neither are you. They're all dead. Okay? The 12 died. Okay? I'm not an evangelist. Okay? I'm not a prophet. Okay? So, and why does Paul say to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift if he's talking about a small group of people? Well, this is what he answers in verse 12, right? All of these people, all these leaders have been given to the church. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, Paul is saying that leaders are given to the church of God as a gift to the whole body, to lead, to direct, to instruct, to equip the saints, all of you, okay, to equip you for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God has given leaders to His people to edify His people, to build them up in the faith, to direct us in His ways. Now, how long are leaders necessary for this task? How long are leaders necessary? Maybe this was something that we only needed until we got the New Testament. Well, not according to Paul, because look at verse 13. Look at the way he describes their ministry. They've been given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God gave the apostles to the church, and He's given us their leadership in the Word of God, right? He gave prophets to the church. Again, their wisdom is in the Word of God. He's given evangelists and pastors and teachers to the church until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, so Paul envisions leaders as fulfilling this function for a long time. Why? Why are leaders necessary? Look at verse 14. Why do they equip the saints for the work of ministry? Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In other words, God has given the gift of leaders to His church that we should no longer drift about, that we should have a sense of stability and soundness in the faith. As we've remarked, the peculiar calling that God has given men, especially men who are in positions of leadership as fathers in their homes, as deacons, as elders, as magistrates, etc., is to be a source of stability and strength. Men are to have ballast and grant stability to families, to churches, and to the state. Here, Paul is addressing the church. Church leaders are not to be enchanted by every new fad. They're not to be enamored with new sales pitches, but are to hold steadfastly to the faith so that the people of God will no longer be children, tossed to and fro by one idea or another, tossed to and fro by one fancy gimmick or another, one sophisticated sounding idea or another. This is why God has given leaders to the church, that we no longer be children. Okay. How do leaders accomplish this? Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. The way that this is accomplished, the means that God has given to leaders to lead and direct the people of God, is the truth of God, is His Word. And we use His Word that we may grow up into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In other words, lest leaders anywhere. Whether you are a leader in your family as a father, whether you're a leader in the church, whether you're a leader in the community, Paul reminds us, okay, particularly in the church, lest we get overwhelmed with our calling to be leaders, that this is all a gift from God. The leaders themselves are gifts, and the growth that they are enabled by the Spirit of God to accomplish in the congregation is also a gift from God. Leaders are a gift, and the growth that comes from Christ. So here's the first thing that I want us to take note of as we consider Nehemiah chapter 11. God has given leaders among men to be a blessing, to lead, to defend, to protect, and to provide a sense of stability and ballast in the midst of a tumultuous world. That's the first thing. Second, I would like us to note that those who are put in charge of leading, protecting, and defending the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 11 are men. Note well, as I remarked in our exhortation this morning, that women are absent from Nehemiah's list and that his list is inspired by God. God put this list here, and he didn't include women. Why? Because women were unimportant? Don't be absurd. Right? That is absolutely absurd. Why? Because Nehemiah was a sexist. Can we just describe this to Nehemiah's primitive ideas? Well, no. Remember that this is God's word as well as Nehemiah's. So if we charge Nehemiah with sexism, then we have to charge God as well. So why aren't women included? Because the stability of any society, any family, is dependent upon its men. A society that lacks men lacks strength and stability and will soon crumble and die, joining the ash heaps of history. When men retreat from leadership, when men abdicate their God-given responsibility to lead, to protect, and to defend, then families are doomed, the church is doomed, societies are doomed. We need valiant men. Men who are willing to lead and protect the people of God. This is why the New Testament insists again and again that the leadership of the church of God is to be composed of men. Tested men, tried men, men of character and conviction. Not just any man will do, but all the same, men. Consider this. Jesus, while ministering to women and being ministered to by women, Jesus, while granting that the first witnesses of his resurrection be women, Jesus, while enjoying a warm and blessed relationship with his mother and with many other women, Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles, to be the foundation of his church. He chose these men to lead and to direct, to protect, and to defend his church from harm. In addition, Paul, turn with me to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul explicitly addresses this whole issue of leadership in the church. Paul explicitly instructs Timothy to choose men as leaders in the church of God. In chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Don't exaggerate yourself with the things that you wear, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, of an overseer, the same word, incidentally, that's used in the LXX in Nehemiah chapter 11 for those three men, they are overseers. He desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So notice that Paul makes very clear that leadership in the church of God is to be composed of godly, respectable men. Why? Why? Well, because the church is the family of God. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Notice that Paul explicitly later in chapter 3, looking at verse 15, Paul says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is the family of God. And so notice that Paul, later in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, notice how he describes the relationship among members in the church. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Older men in the congregation are to be treated as fathers, okay, etc. Notice his use of family relationships. The church is the family of God, the house of God. And just as God has appointed the husband as the head of the home, this is Paul's point when he says that Adam was created first and not Eve. As God created the man, the husband, as the head of the home, the one responsible to lead, to direct, to protect, and to provide for the home, so he's appointed men to lead in his house, in his family, in the church. Mothers play a critical role in the family. Likewise, mothers play a critical role in the church of God. But women are not to rule in the church. God has appointed the man as the head of the home. He's the father of the household. Likewise, he's appointed men as fathers in his house, in the church, to rule, to direct, to protect his people from harm. So here's the call to arms. Men, rise to the occasion. We need you. The church needs you to learn what it means to rule. And the foundation of godly rule is learning to love the woman, if you are married, to love the woman whom God has put beside you as your wife. Only if you learn to lead her and learn to lead her children will you be equipped to lead the church, the bride of Christ, and to lead her children. This is our calling, okay, as men. God wants men to rise up, to lead families, to lead the church, to lead communities, to be a source of blessing, of stability, and richness, not only to this generation, but to generations to come. And it's the failure of men to lead, either abdicating or ruling in a domineering fashion, which creates a whole host of societal problems. Be a man. Lead. As we consider the need that the church has for men, and in particular for men who are leaders, let us remember that the Lord Jesus served as the preeminent man. Hebrews tells us that while Moses was faithful as a steward in God's house, Jesus was faithful as a son. And as a son, Jesus learned obedience from the things which he suffered. He learned what it meant to be a man. And having been perfected, Hebrews tells us, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who holds before us the pattern of faithfulness in God's house, the pattern of what it means to be a man. And the glorious thing is that he doesn't just hold the pattern before us, but supplies us with the grace to follow the pattern. Jesus is not the great example. He is the great Savior. And the proof is on the table before us. Christ was the truly valiant man, the one who laid down his life for his people, that we might be reconciled to God, restored to fellowship with him, and empowered by his Spirit to be faithful stewards in the house of God. And so let us pray that these things would be so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the men that you raised up in Nehemiah's day to lead and to protect, to guide and to direct the church of God. Our Father, we pray for men in our day. We pray that you would raise up men to lead and to bless, to lead and to bless their families, to lead and to bless churches and businesses and communities. Our God and our Father, we know that we are completely dependent upon you to accomplish the task. We have, in many respects, failed. We as men have tyrannized those under our authority and have used our authority for our own benefit rather than for the benefit of others. We in authority have abdicated our responsibilities, failing to rule, failing to direct, failing to do what we know to be right. Our God and our Father, we pray that you would grant us the grace to repent. We pray that you would raise up men to lead your church, raise up men to lead their families, that the entire congregation, that every family, that every person, man, woman, and child would be blessed and strengthened in your ways. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.